Good morning, everybody. It is, as always, a joy to assemble with you in the presence of our God to think about how wonderful He is, to read His scriptures, to sing to Him and to each other, to talk to Him. I'm thankful for this moment, as I am every first day of the week that I get to be with you. If you would, please be turning in your New Testaments to Romans 12. As Mo mentioned, we're going to be thinking about the theme that we've been thinking about for this entire year, once a month, in these sermons from this chapter. And as you're turning there, I want to just make a plug for the Wednesday night class. If you have not been able to join us for this class, we're in a new quarter, we're starting a new subject, and there are new workbooks available up here if you need to grab one. We're talking about evangelism this quarter, and I've been really enjoying studying for it, enjoyed teaching the first lesson. I really encourage you to come join us and help us to understand that better if you have the time and the opportunity to do so. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read the first couple of verses together here. As we usually do when we go to a sermon like this, where he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." There are a lot of people, both when Jesus was active during his ministry on earth and also today, who come to him and they come like the Pharisees, who want to be patted on the back, who want to be confirmed in the way that they are currently living, in the way that they are currently thinking. They want Jesus to approve of them as they are, rather than being interested in Jesus changing them to become the people that they could be if they submitted their hearts and lives to Jesus. There are other people who come to Jesus like the rich young ruler. And we're actually going to reference him today in his story in Luke. And they come to Jesus interested in being changed, but they find themselves walking away from Jesus when he looks at them and says, "I know the thing that you have set up in your heart as an idol, and that's the very thing that I do want to change about you. It's good that you follow the commandments. It's good that you honor your parents and you don't commit adultery and you do all the things that you're supposed to do or not do. But I know that you love money and you need to give it all away and you need to take up your cross and you need to follow me." See, Jesus loves us too much to allow us to hold anything back from him, because he knows that if we do, then that's just going to destroy us. That's not going to help us. It's not going to save us. It's going to produce the opposite result. And so Romans 12 falls right in line with the message of the gospel, that you've just got to give yourself all up for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus' people, and that involves a lot. Because it involves taking all of my goals, all of my desires, all my passions, all of the things that used to make me who I was, I have to lay all of that down at his throne, and he gets to decide what gets left in me and what gets changed. And often, he changes so much. He changes everything. So let's read the section from 9 through 16 today. We're going to be especially focusing on this idea in verse 16 of being lowly, but we've been especially concentrating from verse 9 onward. So let's just read this passage together to get the context, and then we'll stop and talk about 16. Where he says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, that is a challenge in verse 16, isn't it? Because aren't we supposed to pursue wisdom? Isn't that what the whole book of Proverbs is all about? I just got done yesterday, actually, teaching a lesson up in Maine about Proverbs and about the two paths that it lays out of wisdom and folly. And the whole book just strongly pushes you in the direction of wisdom. And she calls out on the street and she says, "Come eat at my table. I've got a banquet set up. I've killed my beasts. I've mixed my wine. I've laid it all out. Just come to the feast." So we're supposed to be pursuing wisdom, right? And yet, Proverbs also says, as Paul also says here, you're not to think about yourself as wise. You're supposed to grab onto it and pursue it, but you're not supposed to say, "Oh yeah, boy did I grab onto that." So how do you know if you're actually wise or not? And I would suggest that the middle part of this verse is a really good indicator about whether we are actually pursuing wisdom or not. Because right before he says, you're not supposed to think of yourself in this kind of way, which, by the way, goes back to verse 3 of this chapter, which we didn't read. Verse 3 says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned." So you might say that humility and lack of pride is one of the main themes of this chapter. It's one of the ways that God transforms us into his image more than we have been before. But how do you know if you're wise? I think what he says there in the middle of that verse in 16, where he says, "Do not be haughty, but what are we supposed to do? Associate with lowly people." I think that is a really good indicator about whether you are actually lowly in heart yourself, if you are demonstrating it in this kind of way. So what I would like to do for the remainder of this lesson is actually leave Romans 12, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to bounce around in Luke's Gospel for a little bit to think about how Jesus did this. Obviously, Jesus is lowly. He says in Matthew, and we're going to end the lesson in Matthew, how he is humble and lowly in spirit. And he has that kind of yoke to put on our shoulders. How did he demonstrate his lowliness? Well, think about the different people that he associated with. So let's first start out in Luke chapter 18. Go in there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18. And let's look at how he loved spending time with kids. Which is, if you're thinking about a world-famous rabbi, somebody who everybody just wanted to be around and everybody was talking about and everybody wanted to touch him and hear him and be with him, you would not think that he would choose to spend a lot of time with people like this. But he did. And he did over and over. I want you to notice what Luke talks about with him. This is really, I think, such a remarkable passage. So, Luke chapter 18, verse 15. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. For truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" And by this point in the Gospel of Luke, the touch of Jesus has been shown to carry so much power with it. Because if you go back to chapter 5 in Luke, around verse 13, you see that there's a man who is full of leprosy. The kind of man that nobody would want to be around, let alone touch in any kind of way, and yet he falls on his face right in front of Jesus, and he begs for cleansing, and Jesus gives it to him, and Jesus doesn't say, okay, now get away from me for about 15 feet, okay, stop right there, now you can be clean, all right, I'm out of here now. No, he touches this man, and then cleanses him in that kind of method, showing his compassion and his power and his love that he would display that in that kind of way. If you go to chapter 6 in verse 19, it says that people are flocking to Jesus, not just from Judea, not just from Jerusalem and Jewish places, but from all over the area, even from Gentile areas like Tyre and Sidon. It says that all the crowd sought to touch him. Why? Because 6:19 says, power came out from him and healed them all. So I tell you what, if I was a parent in first century Judea, you better believe I'd be taking my little kids and my infants and, you know, Hannah and Malachi to be held by the Son of God, so that he could pray over them and bless them in their future life. Can you imagine that, by the way? Imagine like growing up and one day you're sitting at the dinner table and your parents are Christians and they look at you one day and they say, you know what, when you were 5 months old, we took you to Jesus and he held you and he prayed over your life. I mean, can you imagine that? That happened with these people. You know, because this is not like taking your children to the mall to get held by a Santa Claus with a fake paste-on beard. I mean, this is not like taking your child to be held by a Johnny Depp so that, you know, you can get a picture and one day you can have the notoriety. I got held by a celebrity. This is the greatest teacher and miracle worker that these people had ever seen or heard about before. More powerful than any of the prophets of the scriptures that they read in the synagogues.
Amen.
This is an amazing person. And of course, they at this point, they don't fully understand who he is, God in the flesh. But they understand that he is unlike any other man who has ever lived. They at least get that. So yeah, hold my babies and pray over them and touch them. And the fact that, did you notice in the text, I think this is really interesting, it says they were bringing their children to Jesus. Somebody that I read about this text, who knows Greek a whole lot better than I do, and I don't really know Greek much at all, they said that the kind of language that Luke is using here implies that this is not a one-time event. This is not like we're going to have one children's day, and you all are welcome to bring your kids today and then never again. This was evidently a repeated event, a repeated instance that kept on happening over and over throughout Jesus' ministry. I guess wherever he goes, people are welcome to do this. And so he accepts these children, but this is a pretty humble thing for him to do, right? Are infants going to be of great use to Jesus? Practically speaking, can an infant, you know, go to the next town with the gospel message? Can an infant, you know, have a conversation with you? Can an infant give you help or encouragement or advice? Infants are completely helpless beings. All right, and they can't do anything for you. You have to do everything for them. I mean, they're cute to look at and to interact with and to be with. That's why we keep having them. But they can't do much for you. They can't add a lot to your prestige in the worldly sense of things. And a lot of times, even today, children are seen as just getting in the way of life, rather than being considered the joy of life. Children are often seen, and here, and even today, children are seen as a burden instead of a blessing. I may have told you this story before, I'll tell again here. When we found out that we were expecting twins, pretty soon after that, we took a trip, saw some friends of ours in other places, and I ran into a preacher that I'd known from before,
And I told him about it, and he looked at me, and he's being dead serious about this. He looked at me and he said, "What a huge mistake you guys have made. I mean, do you know how old you're going to be when those twins finally like leave your house and go to college?" That is, and that's coming from a preacher, but this kind of attitude that the disciples have here, we see this attitude today. We got to shoo these children away. Can you imagine Peter just kind of bluntly looking out at the people who have their kids waiting in line to go hand them to Jesus, and Peter's going down the line and just saying, "Look, okay, We're really appreciative of the fact that you guys want to spend time with the teacher, but the teacher has a lot better things to do than hug your babies. I mean, he's got a gospel message to go teach. He's got places to go and people to see, and he doesn't need to be seeing you guys. You're just not that important." But Jesus uses this as a teaching moment, and he brings his guys up, Peter included, and says, "Look, if you're going to get into my kingdom, you got to be like those little nobodies in the eyes of the society they live in. Otherwise, you're just not going to be part of the kingdom of God." We got to ask ourselves, I think, a really practical question. Do we love children? Do you love children? Do you know the names of all the children in this congregation? Do you, when we're assembled here, do your eyes try to scan the room for the most important person to talk to? Or do you ever spend time talking to the kids here? Do you love, maybe you don't have kids of your own, but do you love other people's kids? Many of you do, I know that, because many of you love on my kids, and they're not even your kids. And when you do that, guess what you're showing? You're showing that you have a lowly spirit about you, and that you are showing what Paul's trying to talk about in Romans 12. It's a good indication that you're not haughty. Guys, especially in this room, the mark of manhood is not how much you can bench press. The mark of manhood is not the kind of car that you drive, compared to all the other cars out there on the road. One of the marks of manhood is whether you pay attention to and love the little people around you, of which children are one of those groups. Something to think about. So Jesus loves spending time with children. And something else that is just runs throughout all the Gospels, and we're just going to take one slice of the Gospel of Luke and demonstrate this. But he pursued little people in terms of their status in their culture. So he looked for and sat down with and tried to look at, have dinner with people like the tax collectors and the sinners, like the prostitutes, the people that nobody else wanted to sit by them in the synagogue, let alone be in the synagogue with them. And weak people in general, like widows. I think it's so interesting. So we just read from Luke 18:15-16. But if you back out into the context around this children passage, you're going to see a lot of other type of people who are like these infants. And now notice how Luke 18 begins with this parable about a widow woman who nobody cares about. The judge, the important person of the town, he doesn't care a lick about her, but he finally gives her justice when she begs him for it. And then you keep reading, the next parable is about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18. They both go to the temple, they both pray, but they pray very different prayers. Remember, the Pharisee is standing there and he's looking sideways over at the other guy. He's like, "Man, God, I'm so glad I'm not like Joe over there." And Joe, meanwhile, isn't thinking about Mr. Pharisee. He's thinking about his relationship with God. And he's not even raising his eyes because he understands how lowly he is because of his sins. And says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "Guess which one of them got forgiven that day? It's not guy number one." And then you keep reading in Luke 18, and that's the children passage is right after that parable. But then verse 18 picks up, and now we have the story of a really important person who, for all I know, maybe it was a Pharisee. But he comes to Jesus, and he is interested in hearing what Jesus has to say about the special question that he wants to give. And Jesus has this interaction with him, and he says, "Look, I know what's really holding you back, and you're probably not going to want to hear this, but you need to leave everything to follow me, and that means get rid of your money." And the guy is not willing to do that, and so he leaves Jesus there because he is not able to humble himself. And so right after that, in 31 through 34, Jesus talks about how he's going to humble himself. You know, he is not looking at all these other people and saying, "You all be humble and lowly, meanwhile, you know, I'm going to be something else." He himself is going to go to a cross. He is going to die. And this is the third time in the gospel that he has said he's going to do this. This is public. He's talking about this to his guys. They understand that he said this, even though they don't grasp what he's actually means by it. But then notice in verse 35 and on, you have this humble guy outside of Jericho. Jesus is coming into the city. You've got a blind beggar sitting by the side of the road. And Jesus has this wonderful interaction with it, pays attention to him, even though, again, this is not the kind of guy that the disciples want to bring to Jesus. You know, I mean, they basically, you know, just ignore him, and yet he gets to get with Jesus and recovers his sight and follows him, and all the people give praise to God. And then chapter 19 picks up. In chapter 19, we have another important person. And Luke, by the way, is the only gospel that tells us about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, and he is a tax collector. Meanwhile, by the way, isn't it interesting? You got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18, and then we have two almost back-to-back stories of two important rich people. One of them humbles the knee to Jesus, and the other one does not. One of them self-righteous, and the other one says, "Wow, be merciful to me, a sinner." One of them gives away his money, Zacchaeus, and the rich young ruler does not. It's interesting how that parable sets the stage for the stories in Luke that follow that parable. That's pretty cool to me. So Jesus pursues, throughout this whole section, he pursues people who nobody else wants to pursue. And that's one of the things that rubs the Pharisees the wrong way almost more than anything else that Jesus did. If you backtrack Luke chapter 7 in verse 34, notice what the Pharisees say. "The Son of Man," is Luke 7:34, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" But Jesus is quoting them, and Jesus doesn't say, "No, I'm not one of those friends. I'm not with them. I don't know them. I'm not..." No, Jesus isn't denying that at all. "Yeah, you want to call me a friend of those people? Go ahead, because that's who I am." He doesn't deny it. If you keep reading in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, notice what it says there. Luke chapter 15, verse 2. In fact, verse 1 says, "The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And that's when he tells the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, in order to say, do you realize what the heart of God is? And when somebody is lost, when something valuable is lost, what do? You don't go, "Oh well, it was nice when I had it." You go look for it. And then when you find it, you throw a party about that. And you get really excited and you tell all your neighbors about it. So, of course, I'm spending time with these people. They're the ones who are lost. I'm like, you guys who won't give me the time of day. In chapter 19, verse 7, we see them grumbling again. Chapter 19, verse 7, this is in the midst of the Zacchaeus story. You know, they're not in the room wanting to eat with Zacchaeus, because verse 7 of chapter 19 says, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Of course he did. Because he's a sinner. Because he needs help. Yeah, he's going to help him. Because Zacchaeus, unlike some of the rest of these people, are interested in yielding their life, yielding his life to the Messiah and what he wants to teach him. So all this gives a context for Jesus' statement in chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came," and this is an oft-repeated phrase, oft-quoted verse, but look at what it means in its context. "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Who are the lost? They're people that nobody else would want to spend time with. Everybody else wrote off as hopeless people, lost causes. You know, don't bother with Joe. Don't bother with him because he is just off the cliff spiritually. So let's all huddle together over here, away from him, and pretend to be perfect. Is this your heart? Is this my heart? To pursue the weak. To pursue the weak physically, the weak spiritually. If there's an oddball sitting in the same room, do you go and sit next to him or her? Spend time with that person? Try to draw them closer to Jesus? Or when you go into a room, are you constantly thinking about who's the person around me who's going to add to me? Add to my reputation, add to my knowledge, add to whatever it is that you and I seek? Or are you looking around the room thinking to yourself, who in here needs the most help in whatever fill in the blank kind of way it is? Do you seek out those people? And not just at our assemblies, although it would include our assemblies, but throughout the week. Now, when you're thinking about who to have over on a Friday night, who do you invite over on a Friday night? Something to think about. Jesus spent his Friday nights with these people. And he teaches us to do the same thing. Last point that I want to make about this is the idea that women were among Jesus' closest friends, and they were even his patrons and his witnesses for extremely important moments of his ministry work. Go to Luke chapter 8. The backtrack in Luke to chapter 8. I want you to notice something that Luke just makes no bones about. Luke chapter 8, beginning of the chapter. We'll just read verse 1 to set up the context a little bit. "Soon afterward, he went on throughout cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities," because he would spend time with those people, "Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others," who are not on this list, "who provided for them out of their means." You know, when people set up governments, sometimes, you know, women are part of the discussion. That was even true of the beginning of our country. In 1776, in March of that year, Abigail Adams, spunky New England woman, been to her house. I really like the Adams family. She wrote a letter to her husband, John. John was about to, in a couple of months, he was getting ready to draft the Declaration of Independence with Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. And I just want to read you a quote from one of Abigail Adams' letters to her husband, John, where she says in March, "I long to hear that you have declared an independency. And by the way, in the new code of laws, which I suppose it will be necessary for you to make, I desire that you would remember the ladies and be more generous and favorable to them than your ancestors. Remember the ladies. You know, it would not be until 1920 in our country that the 19th Amendment was passed, which gave women the right to vote in this nation. I think it's so interesting that when Jesus was setting up his government and his kingdom, nobody had to coach him about, you need to remember the ladies, too. I mean, don't just think about the guys. Because he created the ladies. He cared about the ladies more than any other man around him and made sure that they were full participants in his kingdom. To help bring this new life that he was giving to the world. And this is demonstrated by the kind of followers in these passages like this. He had the 12 with him, but he also had all of these good, godly, spiritually interested women. And not only are they following him around, and Luke is not ashamed at all to mention this, but they are helping to support him out of their extensive pocketbooks. Some of them, I mean, one of them is the wife of a very high government official in King Herod's court. So I imagine she had a pretty big purse, and she uses it to help Jesus. And not only this, women were the first ones to see the empty tomb of Jesus. They're the first ones to go to, you know, the guys are all crying in the corners of the houses in Jerusalem, and it's the women who went to the tomb on the first day of the week to try to get his body and fix it up with spices. Even though they had no idea how they were going to do that, you know, because the stone is over the door, but they get there and it's empty. And Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned right here in Luke 8, she is the very first one to have a conversation with the resurrected Lord. That's remarkable. It's not so remarkable in our modern egalitarian culture, which you know, is trying to say, you know, women should be valued too, and not just men. But in these times, nobody respected women. Women were property. Women were those people to give you an heir to inherit your family wealth. And even the Jews didn't respect women. I've quoted this before. But in the Jewish commentary on the law called the Talmud, there's a part that says, sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. And any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer in a court of law. Josephus even said, let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. That's what people thought about women back then. But what did one of Jesus' apostles say in 1 Peter 3? It looked at husbands. Peter looked at husbands in that letter and said, you had better honor and value and listen to that woman that you're married to. Because if you don't respect her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, then God is not going to listen to you when you try to pray to Him and you try to give your entreaties to Him, you know, during your prayer time. He is going to shut His ear to you if you shut your ear to that woman that you should hold up as special and valuable in the sight of God. It's ironic to me that some people today criticize the Christian religion for being oppressive to women, when the Christian religion honored women more than any other religion in the history of the world. Because Jesus values lowly people, whoever they are. Is that who you are? Is that who I am? Husbands, are we paying attention to this? Are we taking that seriously? We need to. I want to end this way. Before we take the supper, I want to quote this Matthew passage with you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. I imagine that this is a passage many of you have heard many times before, but I want to especially concentrate on the word that he uses right there. All right. So this is Jesus' great invitation to the weak people around him, which was everybody, which is us.
take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That word lowly in the Greek is the exact same word that Paul uses in Romans 12 to talk about who we all should be as the people of Jesus. Jesus himself was lowly. That's why he went to the cross. He was the most powerful man. If we're going to talk about who a man's man is, Jesus Christ is your prototype for that. Jesus Christ is your chief example of what that looks like. And this man's man held babies. And this man's man had dinner with a tax collector who nobody else wanted to have dinner with. And this man's man was pleased to have women support him in his ministry work and follow him and be the witnesses of the resurrection. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And that's why he is as strong as he is. And that's why he gave up himself to be that sacrifice that we all needed in order to come to God. When he tells us, I want you to give up everything and become living sacrifices, and I want you to devote your entire life to me, that is exactly what he did to us.
Amen.
And so he invites us now in the supper that we're about to eat of, to remember his body and his blood, but to remember the significance of these actions that he took so long ago, 2,000 years ago, to invite us to give the same kind of sacrifice every day for the people around us and for the glory of his throne. So let's be thinking about this as we take the supper together.